But nevertheless, we'll be reading from Galatians, Romans, and Colossians tonight. Galatians 5, Romans 4, and Colossians chapter 2. So be prepared to turn to those three different chapters. Galatians 5, Romans 4, and Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading the first 12 verses of the book of Galatians, starting in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Who knew that that was in the Bible? Let's turn to Romans 4. Verses 1 through 15. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. And then Colossians chapter 2. Hear God's word in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This ends the reading of God's holy word. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. Brothers and sisters, one of the most attractive and yet devastating teachings in all the world is that by being religious, that can get you into heaven. And directly behind that, right behind it, in its footsteps, following right in its footsteps, is that if you do something to indicate that you are on your way to heaven because something that you have taken upon yourself gets you there, you have some sort of indicating mark that makes you religious, that you need to be congratulated and honored because of it. This certainly was always the case in our world. This has always been the case in our world. In fact, that's one of the things that distinguish the Christian faith from every other religious system in the entire world. That's one of the distinguishing marks that we can say very easily sets Christianity aside from all the other religions of the world. You can, in fact, do this yourself. You could stack up every single religion against Christianity, and you'll realize very quickly, one, you get to heaven by faith, the other, you get to heaven by works. However, even within the confines of Christianity, or at least what calls itself Christianity, do you still find the vestiges of that inherently man-centered way of thinking? That by taking upon yourself a religious rite or some sort of religious work, even within the confines of Christianity, or at least what calls itself Christianity, that if you take upon yourself that religious work or that religious rite, that somehow you can inherit God's special favor beyond what the others have who don't take upon themselves that religious rite or that religious work. And that's certainly the case even in the New Testament itself. I mean, imagine that. Many of the letters in the New Testament were written because of that. Think of it this way. The book of Galatians, written, my estimation, around 49 or so AD. The book of Colossians, written somewhere in the vicinity of 61 AD. The book of Romans, written somewhere in the vicinity of 57 AD. Within 30 years, in other words, of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, people assumed that there was something that was necessary to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that by doing this, church-going people could enhance their covenant status and secure some sort of special favor with God. That thing was circumcision. That thing was circumcision. Circumcision, or so they thought, circumcision was the thing, that symbol, that secured God's special favor to them in some way that mere trust in the person and work of Christ did not. And so with that in mind, what I want to do for us tonight is to add on to those two sermons that I've given before, that we've looked at in previous weeks concerning the sign of circumcision with Abraham. You'll remember the last two sermons that I've given here this past week, and I believe the week before that, or maybe the week before that. We looked at Genesis 17, and we saw how the covenant sign of circumcision over the course of two sermons showed that the covenant that God establishes with Abraham and therefore with us is personal, right? It's perceptive. You remember this? It's pervasive. It's perpetual. Now, that's all correct. I'm not going back on that. That's all correct. I'm not backing down from any of that, nor am I even saying that circumcision, by virtue of it being a sign, is somehow unimportant. I think it goes without saying, yes, circumcision, yes, the sign of circumcision is important. I think that should go without saying. In other words, if the sign was something that was not important, all three of these sermons would essentially be meaningless. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that in the New Testament, there are people there who misunderstand the significance of the sign of circumcision, specifically its malleability in redemptive history, its changeability within redemptive history. In other words, when redemptive history transitions, or when we can say the shadows become a reality, when everything that is promised becomes a fulfillment, there's a confusion of sorts with the people of God, a confusion that forces them to kind of consider the sign of circumcision as something really that it ought not to be. And so we'll be exploring this tonight, this evening, and we'll be meditating on Paul's analysis of circumcision through the New Testament passages that we've just read a moment ago. And for this, we'll be looking at our main theme that is written in your bulletin. I think you can see where things are going to go, that the symbol of God's favor should never be valued over God's favor itself. Again, the symbol of God's favor should never be valued over God's favor itself. The backdrop of these passages are that there are certain people present who think that circumcision stands for something that it actually doesn't. And we'll go through each of these passages very briefly to point out our main two points, namely, number one, what circumcision is not, and then number two, what circumcision is, and then we'll end up with a consideration on how Paul's deliberation of circumcision here, you know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, still influences us to this very day. So again, we'll be looking at what circumcision is not, what circumcision is, and then how all of this is still influential to us to this very day. By the way, modern day discussions may not be on circumcision anymore per se, but nevertheless, the expressions that are given there compare very well. And I hope to make that that case for us this evening. In other words, people might not be arguing about circumcision anymore, but the way that they give expression to certain things that even we as American Christians do nowadays certainly compares very, very, very closely. So it'll be a little bit technical. And sometimes we'll be thinking in broad terms, but since the sign of circumcision in the life of Abraham is an incredibly important theme in the Bible, I think it's appropriate to give one sermon at least to its significance. So in beginning with what circumcision is not, let's go to Galatians 5, our first epistle in the chronology here. Galatians 5. What circumcision is not is first brought to us in the opening verses of chapter 2. Look with me at verse 2. It says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For it, later on, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love." It becomes very apparent rather quickly what circumcision is not. Right off the bat, right out of the gate, you get this idea very quickly as to what circumcision is not. It is not an augmentation to the work of Christ. Circumcision, whatever it is not an augmentation or a replacement to the work of Christ. Or to put it this way, circumcision is not that thing that supplants or makes up for whatever would be lacking in the work of Jesus Christ. The book of Galatians is that book where Paul is very angry. If you could summarize his attitude in the book, it's very angry. Think of it. He had just gotten, according to my reading of the book and the book of Acts, he had just got done with his first missionary journey, perhaps a month or so before writing this, and somehow someone brought to him news about the church, and he felt he had to write what he does then in chapter 1, verse 6. This is kind of the theme verse of the entire book. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. I mean, think of it. Here he is. Paul just got done with his first missionary journey. He's pouring out his soul to these men and women there in the Roman province of Galatia. He's ministering there. He's saying how Christ has fulfilled everything that we've anticipated in the Old Testament. He's sharing the gospel. He's pouring out his very soul to them and ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was even stoned by people because of his ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he was presumed dead. And perhaps while he was writing the book of Galatians, he most likely, in my estimation, still had fresh wounds open from that incident. And then he's on his way back home, and the first thing that he hears about them is that they believed that Jesus is good, but what really gets you saved is obedience to the Mosaic Law. And how do you know that you're obedient to the Mosaic Law? Well, you have to take upon yourself the initiatory rite of the Mosaic Law, which is circumcision. Now, if this were me, I would be ripping my hair out. I would be furious, absolutely angry. And that's the attitude that forms this entire epistle. You know why? Because any Christian, any minister of the gospel, any Christian knows that absolutely nothing can supplant or augment to the work of Christ. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can replace that. They at some point believed that. That's evident in my reading from verse 7. You were running well. Then this question that Paul asks them, who hindered you from obeying the truth? I take this question to otherwise be translated something like this. Who has hindered you to not be persuaded by the truth? You see the difference there. It's a persuasion thing that's going on there. It's not their abject disobedience. It's that someone in there has persuaded them otherwise. So it seems to be the case that someone who is learned with the things of God thought that circumcision supplanted the work of Christ. Well, Paul's words in verse 12 indicate, of course, the logical necessity of what someone should do. If you supplant the work of Christ, if this is actually, if this ought to be the case, if circumcision supplants the work of Christ. In other words, he'll say something like this: if circumcision supplants the work of Christ, then you have to do everything within your power to make sure that that supplanting of the work of Christ is definite and assured. To make it a little bit more crass, don't settle merely for just circumcision, go the whole way. Circumcision, though, doesn't supplant the work of Christ. It doesn't augment the work of Christ. It never has. It was never intended to. So firstly, circumcision is not to be understood as a supplanting or augmenting of the work of Christ. Secondly, what circumcision is not, and we'll turn to Romans 4 for this, it is not a dispenser in payment of Abraham's standing before God. It is not a dispenser in payment of Abraham's standing before God. Very important words here. It doesn't dispense righteousness to Abraham, nor does it pay off any debt that Abraham owed to God. And for this, of course, we're going to be looking at Romans 4, specifically verses 9 and following. Is this blessing, that is having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised, is what Paul will ask. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before he had been circumcised or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. The idea here is very similar to what Paul is arguing against in the book of Galatians. Circumcision is not a dispenser of Abraham's right standing before God. It's not something that dispenses to Abraham his righteousness. Well, how do you know? Well, Paul says again later on, consider the sequence of the life of Abraham, right? Consider the sequence. This is how Paul argues within this chapter. When was Abraham accounted righteous? Well, he was accounted righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6. And then in Genesis 17, somewhere around verse 9, he was given that sign of circumcision. And from what we know of Genesis 15 and 16, I think it mentions that he was about 86 or so years old in Genesis 16. So my estimation, perhaps Abraham is somewhere in the vicinity of, 75, 80 years old in Genesis 15. Clearly in chapter 17, he's 99 years old. So Paul says, consider the sequence of the life of Abraham, which means that, okay, if he's around 75 or so years old in Genesis 15, when he's declared righteous, he's given the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, which makes him 99 years old. You mean to say that Abraham was walking around for somewhere in the vicinity of 25 years, having been declared righteous and having the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to him, before he was given the sign of circumcision? Yes. And according to Paul, this is what makes Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, because Abraham was considered righteous before he was circumcised. And therefore, circumcision is not a dispenser of anyone's righteous standing before God now, and never has been in the past. And this is what makes Abraham the father of all who believe in the Roman church in 57 AD or so. Again, the symbol of God's favor should never be valued over God's favor itself. So thirdly, circumcision is not currently required. It is not currently required, and it is replaced by baptism. And this can cover both the last thought of the first point as well as the first thought of the second point of your outline, in case you're wondering. But it's not currently required as a sign of God's covenant anymore. There has been a shift in redemptive history because of the death of Christ. So turning over to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be able to see this. So says Colossians chapter 2, which is a classic passage in Reformed theology concerning our understanding of baptism. Colossians 2, verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see the relationship between the two signs here. Again, this is a classic passage in Reformed theology concerning our understanding of baptism and circumcision. The circumcision made by Christ is emblematic in our baptism. What circumcision was for Abraham and the Jews, baptism became for the Christian. In considering the timeline of redemptive history, let's consider the timeline of redemptive history. You have in circumcision a bloody rite. I don't think I have to prove that to anybody. You have in circumcision a bloody rite, which points forward to the bloody sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now in baptism, this bloody rite is done away with. It's done away with. You have in baptism the continual reminder that your sins have been washed away. That's evident in Titus chapter 3, by the way, verses 4 through 7. This washing away of your sins, this renewal of the Holy Spirit, that the work of forgiveness is finally done. You have been washed in your baptism. And then we look back upon the finished work of Christ so that we would be found in him. Circumcision is replaced by baptism. Now, the background of the book of Colossians, very, very quickly, is that there were some kind of mystical teachers present. some sort of mystical teachers present who would put some sort of spiritual stock in outward traditions. They would meld together a whole host of traditions or practices or rites from various religious groups and philosophies and such. And the assumption was that if you bring all these together at some level, if you bring all these together, you'll experience this spirituality that's kind of above the pale of the average Joe. That if you take upon yourself these rites from all of these different walks of faith, that you'll end up with some sort of spirituality that is greater than what otherwise could be had. This thing, according to them, would be circumcision. In other words, circumcision, specifically because of the specific heresy that's going on there that I don't have time to get into. You can ask me about it later, about the Colossian heresy. But circumcision, or specifically the destruction of the body, specifically the destruction of the body, would make me more spiritual and more enlightened. It isn't understood as it is in Galatians or Romans as something that justifies me, but it would place me in some sort of special communion with God that I wouldn't otherwise have. And this special communion allows me to see beyond, to go beyond what these pesky little simpletons over here would otherwise have, who just, you know, they believe in Jesus. They only believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I take upon myself this sign that that elevates me. That by doing this, it elevates my spirituality. Well, Paul confronts this by saying that circumcision is done away with in the sacrifice of Christ. And you see the genius of this here, in that circumcision is done away with in your baptism. That's the emblem of your putting off of your old self and being found in Christ and raising to a newness of life, right? Circumcision is not something that God requires anymore. So you see the genius in this. What Paul is doing is he's demonstrating the conclusion of circumcision in order to strip the mystics of their misapprehension of this sign of circumcision, that he wants to strip the mystics of their quasi-spirituality. It's not required anymore. Secondly, what is circumcision? Well, if it's not a dispenser of Abraham's right standing, as we've seen a moment ago, we'll see what it is back in Romans 4. We'll see what it is. Again, looking at verse 11, we'll see very clearly what it is. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What is circumcision? Well, Paul says it pretty clearly here in verse 11. What is circumcision? Well, to Abraham, it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In ancient times, if I was a king and I wanted to write a letter to one of you, what I would do is I would write the letter, whatever it would say, I'd fold it, put it in an envelope, and then I would melt some wax and I would drip it on the envelope. And then what I would do is I would take my signet ring that I would wear, and I would place the signet ring on top of the melted wax, and then it would cool a little while later, and then I would remove my signet ring. Now, what this does is two things. One thing that it does is it indicates that I was indeed the person who wrote this. Nobody else has this signet ring except for me. And it would also signify that you were the authorized and intended reader of this particular letter. A seal is a symbol of authority and authenticity. A seal indicates that the thing that was done was in fact done. And the higher up you go on the importance level, of course, the more that authenticity and the more that authority really counts. And here Paul says that God gave to Abraham the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had before he was circumcised. How did he go about having it? Was it by circumcision? No, it wasn't by circumcision. It was by faith. It was by faith. He had his righteousness, in other words, confirmed to him and sealed to him. How do you know? Well, God has given to him that seal found in circumcision, a seal, an outward seal of the inward realities. It was God's outward and visible symbol that sealed to him these inward realities that Abraham and all who belonged to Abraham now belonged to God. Circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that he had already had by faith before being circumcised. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen the statement that we've been led by, that the symbol of God's favor should never be valued above God's favor itself. We've looked briefly at these passages in Galatians, Romans, and Colossians, respectively, following the chronology of events here. We've seen what circumcision is not. It's not an augmentation of the work of Christ. It's not a replacement or a supplanting of the work of Christ. We've seen that it's not something that's even required anymore. We've seen that it's not something that dispenses righteousness to Abraham. And then we've seen what circumcision is, that it's replaced by baptism, and then that allows us to see somewhat of the overlap in, of terms, of the meaning of the terms, that of the significance of baptism and circumcision, that we've seen that it's a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith while still being uncircumcised. And I suppose a third thought can be added to this as well, that that circumcision, that the seal of Abraham's righteousness is not his righteousness itself. Hence Ishmael and many other people in the Old Testament can undergo the sign of circumcision, all the while being themselves unsaved. We see that in the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, with Simon the magician, Simon Magnus. He was baptized, and the next thing that is told to him is, "Your money perish with you." So the sign is not the thing signified, as the theologians would say. But I want to turn our attention elsewhere for the remainder of our time here tonight as to how this touches upon our own times as well. Yes, this influences us somehow today. It may not be the case that we argue about circumcision nowadays per se, the way people did back then. But nevertheless, there are still things done, things that are practiced, things that are believed, things that are done that people involve themselves with. And the assumption is that if you get involved with these things, that they will confirm to you something above what God has given to others, or at least by doing these things and taking part of them, you'll make up for what is lacking in merely believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This still happens nowadays. While the form has not really changed, while the form has changed, the function really has not. This still persists with us nowadays. They're not the exact same as circumcision, but nevertheless, these things are treated in a very similar way now as they were back in the Apostle Paul's time in the New Testament. Well, one analogy, firstly, that we can rightly draw between this and the various practices that are around us that pass for spirituality in America, and for that case, the world. There's plenty of spiritual practices out there that some people think that in doing them or being involved with them, they'll confirm to you something that is beyond what is ordinarily given. For instance, think of the notion that exists all around us that the waters of baptism save. This notion that the waters of baptism save someone, or that someone is justified because they are baptized. This is a very common theology. This is very common in Roman Catholicism. This is very, very common in our world today, that there's some sort of special power in the waters of baptism that isn't potent within God bringing that those realities to you by the workings of the Holy Spirit, who applies the things of Christ to the person by faith alone. It's a very similar way of thinking as to the book of Galatians here. We can also rightly think of the continuation of the spiritual special revelatory gifts nowadays, can't we? Over the years, I've seen, I've read from, I've heard, and I've met countless people. I've watched their YouTube videos. I've been a part of their worship services. I've met countless people who would claim themselves to be prophets, prophetesses, seers, interpreters, people who say that they're given visions, dreams, and the like. Now, we can certainly debate the validity of these gifts, and I don't want to take from Pastor Ben as he's looking forward to 1 Corinthians 14. But there's some common threads here. Almost all of them assume, upon a special communion with God, that others without these gifts don't have. In fact, even some of the doctrinal statements that I've come across in years past will say that having these gifts will definitely accompany the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the translation there? You're not saved if you don't have this particular gift. That's the translation right there. If you don't do this, then you're not saved. And one thing that almost all of them have in common is they can tell you all about prophecies. They can tell you all about visions, dreams. They can tell you all about the amount of times that they've gone to heaven and met with Jesus himself. They can tell you all about the words that they get for you, particularly that God has said to them right then and there. And they could tell you all about the prophecies of the next president, and by the way, all of them were wrong. They can recount all these things. They can tell you exactly who met with Jesus when and what God is telling to you right now, right here and now. They can give you anointings, but ask them what the gospel is. You'll get two reactions. Either some sort of works-based salvation or deer in headlights. That's the only two reactions that I've ever been given. Remember, the symbol of God's favor never replaces God's favor itself. And secondly, we can even draw a similar analogy in the Reformed world as well. No, I am not a respecter of persons. I am not a respecter of persons, and I don't want you to be as well. We in the Reformed world can be guilty of this. We in the Reformed world can most certainly be guilty of this as well. This is certainly the case in the Reformed world. But for us, it's not spiritual practices. That's the thing that is our besetting sin. For us, it's more our intellectual practices. It's an intellectual thing. For us, our besetting sin here is not so much in our spirituality as it is in finding comfort in the letters behind our last name. It's in finding our identity and how fluent we are with the theology of this church, right? Now, those of us in the OPC know that Reformed theology is an incredibly deep and vast ocean, right? We know this. It's incredibly deep. One can hardly see its horizon. And when we're diving into it, we can go down deep and admire the depth, but not realize that sometimes we need to come up for air. Which is to say nothing of the theology itself. It's to say nothing of the theology, the beauty of the theology itself. It is indeed beautiful. It is the best that is out there. It is indeed beautiful. It's not saying anything of the theology of itself, but it is saying something of the how and the why of us apprehending it. In other words, do we read this because this great knowledge gives us prestige and sort of a rite of passage amongst our ranks? Or do we read it because it sharpens our love for its author? do we understand it, because by this niche sort of market, we'll be able to show off our unique abilities? Or do we want to understand it because we're so taken up with the gospel? Is the gauge of our closeness with God found in our library or in our love? The two don't have to be separated from each other, by the way. And indeed, they're not intended to be separated from each other, the library and the love. The problem is that we tend to separate them. So this is the case, certainly, within the Reformed world. So the application is pretty obvious, isn't it? The symbol of God's favor should never be valued over God's favor itself. That's always been the intention. We can see the sign of circumcision given to Abraham is understood in Genesis 17, Galatians 5, Romans 4, Colossians 2. We can see the outlining of this and what circumcision is not. We can see this outlined for us in what circumcision is. And I'll close with this one question. Is Jesus enough for you? Is Jesus really enough for you? That is to say, is he sufficient for you? Does who he is and what he has done for you satisfy you? Is he altogether desirable and satisfying to you? Or is he a good start? The Galatians believed that. They loved Jesus. They certainly did. They loved Jesus. But they just didn't think that he was enough. They just didn't think that he was enough. Is that the case with you? We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, this beautiful phrase, "In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Translation, that which makes God God dwells fully in Christ. That state or that nature of being God fully dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him. Brothers and sisters, we have been filled with him. Whether or not we've got the super spirituality thing going on, whether or not we've got the degrees or not, our fullness is not found in the symbols of his favor. It's found in him. And that's the intentions that's going on here. And that's what the world needs to see. And that's our privilege. That's our prerogatives. They need to see more of Jesus. Less of the symbols and more of the person, more of the work of Christ, more of his gospel. So brothers and sisters, find your fullness in him. Find in him all of your sufficiency so that you can unmistakably overlay that to your neighbors.